I have to explain something. I have this book. This is the newest book, and I'm not using this to try to tempt you to buy it. Please buy it. Please buy it. Okay, that'll do. Oh, there's only four left. Okay, they're now $100 a piece. This is a good. This is a very rare book. I got to tell you something. You know, we don't have a house. Haven't had one in 23 years. We're running all the time. And in the last month, we've always moved fast and constantly, but it went over to the insane. And I'll tell you where I was just a little over a month ago. I was I was laying flat on my back in the snow in the Arctic. And I wasn't admiring the Arctic sun. I had just hit some snow on a piece of plywood. Both feet went straight up, and I hit. And I was curious about how well my my surgery was. There was nobody there. It was just me. I was going from the church to the house. The missionary was in the house, and I'm laying there for a couple of minutes to get it all together. And to tell you something, never even got a headache. Never even got a headache. That would have put me in bed for about 3 or 4 days before, and about a headache for about 3 or 4 months. And I emailed my surgeon, and I said, I hope you appreciate how I'm field testing your work. But Kathy was down in Boise, Idaho, and so I left the Arctic. I got a call. There was an emergency call for something we had to go to New Zealand for. So I told her, I said, well, buy the airline tickets. I went from the Arctic to Boise. To where'd I go, babe? Wait, I can get this. You're cute. What day was yesterday? All right. Arctic. Preached there in Boise. Then we went up to 200 and some miles up to Oregon. And then left Oregon Sunday night. Drove 225 miles back to Boise, got in at 1 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the morning, we took off for a flight to Pensacola for another emergency. Came back from Pensacola on Thursday and hooked up and drove 100 miles and preached that night. Preached Thursday through Sunday. And then Sunday morning, I had to cut the meeting short. We drove that 100 miles back to Boise. Got in about 3 o'clock, and at 5 o'clock, we were on a plane to New Zealand. Got off the plane in New Zealand at 7:30 p.m. on Friday, and at 7:30 a.m. on Saturday, we were on a plane to Connecticut, and came back from Connecticut on Thursday, and here's what they did. This is how we work it. They just picked us up at the airport and took us to the doctor. They just took us to the chiropractor, racked and cracked our backs, and then we drove 225 miles. Consequently, the day before we left here, we had to haul our motorhome into a shop from which it was repaired, and then I got a call this afternoon because it's in another shop. Consequently, I left my notes in my motorhome. I have some, but the ones on the stuff I wanted to teach you, I am sorry, I left them. I don't like working out of a book. I really don't. I mean, this book, okay. I don't like working out of a book, but I have to do this because what I am going to be talking to you about, and most of it is in here. And so I just want you to know that's the reason why I'm using this. And if I could interest you in buying. Well, anyway. Marshall. I like Marshall. Marshall and I have been friends all of his life. We have. I can remember holding him as a baby. I'll never forget what you did. Anyway, and I got done here this morning, and Marshall came up because he wants to help me. He knows I'm old, kind of little, you know, I have that disease. Anyway, and he said, he's smiling because he's got a little embarrassed for me because, you know, he says, Brother Gip, your drawing is off balance, which is like most of me. And I said, I'm glad you saw that. And that is off balance. I'm going to talk to you today because you can see, obviously, if that were real, it wouldn't be standing. It'd fall over. Isn't that right? You know, we picture the Bible as a pedestal with the Bible on it and this column called inspiration. Now, right now down in the States, there is a real row going on about is the Bible, the King James Bible, the Word of God, like it just started last week. And that only starts for one reason, because the guy that starts it doesn't believe it's perfect. That's all there is. And I'm not going to call anybody's name or say where in Hammond, Indiana, this is going on. Anyway, I'm going to. It's become a good thing. That's why I wrote this book, just kind of help folks kind of define it. And I'm going to talk to you about inspiration and preservation. Hang on. No, this is a bad one here. And now, first off, here's what I have always taught. I have always taught that the King James Bible, I don't normally use the term inspiration when referring to the King James Bible. I use the term preservation. Now, I'm going to give you the definition, my definition for inspiration and preservation, and then we'll go from there. But inspiration is basically, what I've always said is, you take a piece of paper, and this is really general, okay? When I say this is inspiration, I'll show you what's wrong with my teaching before somebody else does. But that's a scroll. Some of you probably thought that was a 50 Studebaker, didn't you? That looks better than a 50 Studebaker. But here's what you do. You take a man and God, and the man writes. I should be going backwards for Hebrew, but I told you I could write in tongues. And that is inspiration. Preservation is taking what was written and preserving it to today. I was showing Brother Jenkins, I have been looking for a picture. I have been looking for this picture for years and years and years. I found it. Kathy and I were walking a couple of weeks ago. We were in Oregon, and we're walking in this campground, and we come across a road. I mean, this thing is a road. Two white lines up the center. Yellow lines, you know, highway. With the tree right in the middle of it. And a bush growing up over in this lane and another bush growing up over here. And it's what it is. It's an old highway. And it's not been used, obviously, for a long time. And what I tell people this, now think about this, and this is what I talk to people about, the importance of this second pillar. If you ever watch them put through a road, it could take 2 or 3 years. Right? And they cut down the trees, which is heartwarming. And orphan all those animals. And so they cut down the trees and level the ground and usually go about 12 feet below the grade. Pack in about 10 or 11 inches of gray, of base, and then you put the wire mesh, and then you put in the concrete. And it can take 2 or 3 years to put that road in. I call that inspiration, okay? When they put the road in, that's inspiration. But the day they open the road, once they open it to the public, preservation, called maintenance, preservation is forever. Is that not true? And this picture, I didn't know if you could even flash it up here. I don't know if they have any way of doing it. I thought about bringing my computer in. And this picture is just beautiful because it shows inspiration. The road had, obviously, the trees have been cut down, leveled, graded, concrete, asphalt over top of that is asphalt, actually. And all the work was done, and the inspiration was finished, but preservation at some point stopped. And when preservation stops, man, in our country, when preservation stops, you have Pennsylvania, okay? You have to drive in Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania roads are so bad that when our kids were with us, we'd be out west somewhere and we'd just get a bad strip of road. We'd be going like this and the boys would go, are we in Pennsylvania? That's the truth. That is the truth. I mean, they have crews that install potholes. They go out and if they find like 3 miles of road that's never hope, and they fill them with Volkswagens. But I'm going to talk to you. We stand on two legs. We do not stand on inspiration. Now, you need inspiration. The Bible is inspired of God, is it not? But if it's not preserved, then it was a waste of time on God's part. Let me see if I can find anything in here. Boy, that's a good book. Man, I'd buy this. Boy, you guys ought to see this. I've even got better pictures. You can color these. But I'm not going to find it. Anyway, we believe in inspiration, but without preservation, it's worthless. Oh, I was going to tell you. This was in my notes. It just came to me. Here's what people say about the problem with preservation. The critics, they'll go, well, it was preserved by sinful men. They obviously tainted it. And my response to that is, who wrote it? I'm not sure that any of the King James translators were murderers. But wasn't Moses? Come on. Wasn't David? Wasn't David an adulterer? Didn't Solomon sacrifice some of his kids to Moloch? I think that's idolatry, guys. I mean, you think about the physical human writers of the originals, and it sounds like they were sinful men, doesn't it? Now, here's what I say, guys. If God can overcome sinfulness, a man's sinful nature to inspire it, why can't he overcome it to preserve it? I don't think God lost any power, do you? You think God's in heaven, don't you? Well, do you think he's in a wheelchair in the geriatric section with a long white beard going, oh yeah, inspiration. There was something I wanted to do after that. I can't remember. Did your God part the Red Sea and the children of Israel cross on dry ground? Did your God have manna on the ground for them 40 days or 40 years, 6 days a week for 40 years? Did your God do that? Did your God walk on water? Can your God raise the dead? What, do you think he got winded? You think his batteries are low? He's not a pink bunny. He is God. And so inspiration without preservation is what I call a divine waste of time. Why inspire something that you're not going to preserve? I'm talking about God. Why would you inspire something that you're not going to preserve? I want you to think about this. Open your Bibles. I'll show you something. This is the only thing. This is the only thing that ever just ticks me a little bit about these guys that don't like our Bible. I'm not a jealous person. I'm really not. Just don't you guys talk to my wife. But I'm not really. But I get a little. I have a little tinge of jealousy or envy. I mean, something rises up in me at the concept of no perfect Bible today. When I read this scripture, look at 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. Now, you know who John was, don't you? I mean, the apostle. You know who he was, correct? I mean, hung around with Jesus for three and a half years. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Oh, guys, you need to think about that verse. You need to think about that verse. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And we say, well, God spoke to me. And guys, you know, we're not talking about God glowing in our bedrooms or anything like that. And obviously, if you're going to glow in my bedroom, you better be bulletproof. But actually, we live in a bus. There's not room for three of us in our bedroom. But you've never heard the words of Jesus Christ. You've never heard his voice, correct? Correct? John heard his voice. It says, whom we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. You've never seen Jesus Christ. No, you didn't find him in a chocolate chip cookie or, a formation in the clouds. Let me tell you about my dad. I still talked to you about him the other day. I love my dad to this day. He was a good man. And I told you that my dad was a big guy. One time, now back when I was a kid, Halloween was an innocent day. Kids dressed up and went and got cookies and no razor blades. And you know, there weren't real vampires and real devils out there. I am not saying we should keep Halloween. I do not believe we should at all. But I was it was a lost family. So we put this little jack-o'-lantern out there in this pumpkin, and some teenage kid took our pumpkin and smashed it and took off running. It's just kids being kids. And my dad, I told you we had almost 300 pounds. Ooh, you ought to see 300 pounds jump start from his chair. My dad hit the door, down off the porch. We came out of that house like ants out of an anthill. Half a block away, we caught up with my dad. My dad was on top of this teenage kid. He had him here, and if he'd have hit him, I mean, he'd have looked like that pumpkin. I said, that's my old man. That's my dad. He ran that teenager down. I was, yeah. I told you my dad had hands like catcher's mitts. Now, my parents were Romanian by descent, and they spoke a little Romanian. And we would be downtown, and I was a little kid, 17, 18. Anyway, and my dad, the Romanian word for hand is damuna. That'll be in the questions. Anyway, so it's damuna. And my dad, here's what he wouldn't even look. You know where my dad crossed the street? Anywhere he wanted to. He was like the 800-pound gorilla. I mean, he never, what are lights for? I cross here. You know? And my dad, we'd stand near the curb, and it's going, traffic going, you know? And my dad, he dropped this catcher's mitt and go, he wouldn't even look. He'd go, damuna. And I go, I'll say. Anyway, no. And what I do is I'd put my hand in his hand. Now, when I put my hand in his hand, it wasn't this. It was more like this. I mean, he would literally just swallow my hand to like almost the elbow, and I could feel my feet come off the ground. My dad would step off the curb, and when my dad stepped off the curb, I knew that cars, trucks, and low-flying planes would bounce off of him. I was completely safe. I am telling you, it's the safest I ever felt prior to being saved. Now, I have told you some things about my dad, correct? But none of you have ever heard his voice, right? You have never known what it's like to put your hand in his hand. He was a good man. Here John says, here's Jesus, and he said, we've heard him. You never heard him. He said, we saw him. You've never seen him. This is the guy that pillowed his head and listened to the universe heartbeat. He had all of that, and according to the critics of our Bible, he had a perfect Bible too. Right? Here we are, 2,000 years removed from this, with internet porn, with YouTube and tattoos on kids' faces, with bumper stickers that are pornographic and vile, correct? With a world that is a magnet, not to the lost people's flesh, to yours. Isn't that true? And we've never heard him, and we've never seen him, and we have never touched him, and we don't have a perfect Bible either. I get a little upset. It would be tough to get through this, but wouldn't it be easier if last week you were laying your head on the bosom of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be easier last week if you could say, oh man, you remember 3 weeks ago when he walked on the water? Do you remember when he touched that palsied guy and he got up and took his bed? I mean, wouldn't we then have at least a fresh memory, a personal memory of Jesus Christ to keep us going if we didn't have a perfect Bible? These guys didn't have the world that we have, plus they had been with Jesus Christ, and they get a perfect Bible, and we get an imperfect Bible. I am upset. I need the perfect Bible. They didn't need it. They had their memory. They had their touch. They had their eyes. They remembered what he sounded like. They didn't need a perfect Bible too. But we have a perfect Bible. And so inspiration. If there's no inspiration, obviously there's nothing to preserve. But inspiration without preservation is a divine waste of time. Now, let me give you my definitions. I mentioned this earlier. My definitions of inspiration and preservation. Inspiration is God, a man, and a blank sheet of paper. God tells the guy what to write. He writes down what God wants him to write. And you now have inspiration. Now, that is very general. That is very general. I will destroy that definition in a few moments. But generally, do you understand? generally is you got a man, a blank sheet of paper. God tells him what to write. He writes what God wants him to write. And when you're done, you have what's known as an original autograph. It's not a manuscript. It's an original autograph. Autograph is the proper word. Preservation is taking what that man wrote and preserving it to today. Now, by that definition of inspiration, a man, a blank sheet of paper, and God, that's why I don't ascribe inspiration to our King James Bible. I don't do that because if that, by that definition of inspiration, the King James translators could have sat down with blank sheets of paper and a lot of ink, and God told them what to put in this book, right? Well, we know that's not what happened. We know they had Greek manuscripts. We know that they had Hebrew manuscripts. We know that they had several foreign language translations. We know that they had numerous previous English translations. And so the King James, in other words, they didn't walk into a chamber and just take and produce this off blank sheets of paper on what God told them. They took it from the Hebrew, from the Greek. They compared it to some other foreign language translations and English translations. Also, the reason I don't do that, take a look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12, that's right after Psalm 11. And surely, this is not an unfamiliar verse to us. We'll go look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All right? If the King James, if the King James were inspired as I defined inspiration, and you can throw my, look, I don't take it personal when people say, that's your opinion and I'm not buying it. I don't care. You don't have to accept my opinion of inspiration. I said, but by my opinion of or definition of inspiration, which is a man, a blank sheet of paper, and God tells him what to write, if it were inspired in 1611, like I told you, then it is in competition to, with and parallel to what we just read about in verse 7. Wasn't something preserved from the time of David? Right? So if these words have been preserved since Psalm 12, and all of a sudden these ones showed up in 1611, they are parallel with and in competition, or parallel to and in competition with what is spoken of in verse 7, correct? Now here is exactly how I define verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, let me look up here. I'll show you how it works. Inspiration. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I say that the originals are the fulfillment of verse 6, and the King James Bible is the fulfillment of verse 7. I have always said that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God. Now, and the title of the book is called Is the English Bible Inspired? And you say, well, do you think it's inspired? Well, I think this. I had a guy ask me this, because I'm not deaf on the term inspiration for this book. In other words, I'm not going to avoid it at all costs. And I had a guy ask me this. He said, well, would you say the King James is inspired in that it is a preservation of the inspired originals? I said, Yeah. Yeah, I would. I got a good friend, Dennis Coral, an evangelist down in the States, and he says it this way, and it is logic. Now look, remember, where the Bible is silent, we use logic, and it's okay to use logic as long as you don't sanctify it, and it's not tainted. In other words, you're leaning it, it's not really logic, it's just you're trying to win your argument with something like, it could only be the Word of God if it was translated in 1611. That's just logical. Don't you think? Just makes logic that if there's going to be a perfect English Bible, 1611 would be the year? No, that's not logic. That's prejudice. And Dennis says this. He said, listen, he said, if the King James Bible is not inspired, he said, at what point, if the originals were inspired and our translation is not inspired, then at what point did, across time, at what point did inspiration fall out? And that is a good question. And it didn't fall out. Okay? So the King James Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now I want to show you something because this is just fun. Look at Genesis chapter 22, and I might have showed you this one time. Because I don't have any problem making a statement and showing you something wrong with it. Because you have to remember something, guys. We are talking about God, correct? Remember I told you you can't understand God? I was telling the guys yesterday, I was talking to a fella, and this guy was, he was being upset, or trying to be. And he goes like this, something was going on in his life. He goes, well, I just don't understand God like he should. And I said, now think about this, guys. You ever thought that? Well, I just don't understand God. And I told this guy, I said, you want a God you can understand? Here's what I said to the men yesterday, and I'll say it to all of you. Am I not talking to a group of adults who by the time you were 12, it's you, Marshall, by the time you were 12, you had your parents figured out? Am I not talking to a group of people that by the time you were 12, you knew when to ask your mother permission and you knew when to ask your dad permission? You would never walk up to your dad and go, you know, Dad, my stomach hurts. I don't think I can go to school. Shut up, boy, go to school. You go to your mother. Mom, my stomach. Okay, honey, you stay home today. Hey, Mom, listen, you know, the guys are playing football, but I've got this hard homework to do. You know, you do your homework. Dad, you know, the guys are playing football, and I'm the quarterback, and I've got this. You can do your homework later, son. Right? Now, look, guys, by the time you were 12, you had your parents figured out, and you want a God you can understand? If I could understand God, you know what I'd know? There's no God. If I understood God, then I would know that God was nothing but a word and a thought and a concept that exists between my ears. I made him up, and he can't be any greater than me. The reason I'm saying that is because we're going to look at some things today, and here's what our problem is. We are humans, and we want a piece of paper definition. And you can do that with all kinds of things, but you can't do that with God. We are incapable of encompassing God with our intellect. Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early. Wanted to get rid of that kid, didn't he? Anyway, yeah, boy, let's go. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering which he, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And I've often said, right there around verse 7, Isaac's taking a look around. He goes, we got the wood, we got the fire. I wonder if the old man's going to do what he's always threatened to do. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, verse 8, and here's one of our problems. Guys, you know, I say this, I tell you to read the Bible, but sometimes I tell you when you read your Bible, and you ought to just do this, get out of your chair, get out of your chair, get out of your room, get out of your house, get out of the time period in which you live, and just enter. If you're anything like Americans, you were raised on TV, you know how to watch, right? And here's our problem. Is that not, verse 8, is that not a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ? And that's your problem. That's your whole problem. Your whole problem is you know that. Right? You know that. But what if you didn't know that? You wouldn't know it for several thousand years. Isn't that true? But this is one of the earliest prophetic references to Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know it's a reference to Jesus Christ? Because he said God will provide himself a lamb. And they never got a lamb. They got a ram. The lamb doesn't show up for about 1,800 more years. So here's a prophetic reference. And again, I told you guys, I like God the writer. Is this not a cool way to say it? God will provide himself a lamb. Is that not what God did? He provided himself a lamb. Is that not right? Now, here's what the NIV says. The NIV says, I don't have them with me. The NIV says, God himself will provide a lamb. Well, God himself might provide the lamb, but God is now out of the loop. He's not the lamb, correct? The New American Standard, what I was doing is, I was looking at a briefcase. I'm sorry, I was looking at a briefcase when I said, you guys go, who he was talking to? Who's he talking to? I was thinking that my truck was out in the parking lot and I was going to get my briefcases with my NIV, New American Standard, New King James, and that's what I was doing. I'm sorry. who are you people? New American Standard, New King James both say this, God will provide for himself a lamb. Well, I got news for you, bucko. God didn't need the lamb. You needed the lamb. Isn't that right? Now, the reason I showed you that verse is not just because of what those versions say as opposed to the King James Bible. The reason I did that is because the Hebrew for Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, in the King James Bible, the NIV, the New American Standard, and the New King James, all four read the same. We got that prophecy. We had that prophecy illuminated to us in 1611 through that English. So while I don't claim inspiration for the King James Bible, I always say, that will do until inspiration comes along. Okay? Because there's no other way to get around it. So your King James Bible is inspired in that it is a preservation. It is a preservation of the inspired originals. I want you to go back to Psalm 12 again. There's a little dispute here. About 15 years ago, I was doing a TV program. And on that TV program, there was Ken Barker, head of the New International Version. Art Farstad was the head of the New King James, and a guy named Don Wilkins. And Don Wilkins was on the New American Standard, which, by the way, if you heard any of those guys lost their voice, it was Don Wilkins. And if you go on YouTube and type in Sam Gipp Lost Voice, and I have a clip, and there's Sam Gipp Lost Voice 2, because James White, who was also on that program, now has a clip of Don Wilkins kind of going, and having to take a drink of water, and he claims that's where the guy lost his voice. Now, I say this, guys, I don't call people names, but if you're a liar, you're a liar, right? If somebody had not been on that television program, they might think that clip was it, if they were told that was it. But if they were on that television program and they saw the guy lose his voice, they would know that wasn't the clip. And James White was on the program and he's claiming a clip that was not it, was it. And so in the first one, I discuss his integrity. And in the second one, I have a clip, I have a portion where the guy actually lost his voice. It's not recorded because it was taped over. But I had an exchange with with Ken Barker from the New International. I'll get this right, guys. I'll get this right. New International Version. And look at, you don't have a New International Version, do you? Yeah. It's the one you put all your notes in. You know, sermon notes, study notes. You know, where the pristine King James lies beside it. But here's what Art Farstad, well, let me show you something in verse 7. You see where it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever? You see that? Well, thou is the Hebrew in that verse. And by the way, I don't go to Hebrew or Greek for authority, but it's kind of like, if you're hunting gophers, you know where they're headed for their hole, so you head them off. And so that's about the level of these guys, gopher. And so, the Hebrew there is third person plural. All right? You know what that means? That means they or them. So, that book says, thou shalt keep them, third person plural. We could get his whole study group. All right, brother. Thank you very much. Yeah, throw those down there. Let me give you what the New International says there. Have you ever heard anybody say this?
Well, there's people that think you could correct the originals with the English.
Well, there's only one man on earth I can think of that believes that, and it is Ken Barker. This is Psalm 12. I will read verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are flawless. Well, that's a lie. I mean, for him, they don't believe it. Like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Look at verse 7. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. Now, that just went from third person plural, they or them, to first person plural, we or us, correct? Now, I'll tell you something, guys. There is not one extant Hebrew manuscript of Psalm 12, verse 7, that is in first person plural. There is no, absolutely no Hebrew that says what the New International says. There's no Hebrew authority for this translation at all. So, but you say, well, then why did they do that? Well, the reason they did it is because they hate the King James Bible. They know we go to that verse, and if they can unload your gun, they're going to do it. And so I challenged our Ken Barker. He's sitting right across from me, Ken Barker. I challenged him on that, and here's what he said. and this was one time. This guy's not much of a man. He was one of those guys that's kind of like a chihuahua barking and shake for a half hour. You know, barking and go, ooh, I scared myself. But he got upset. He got mad. And here's what he said. He said, I think that verse 7 is not referring to the words mentioned in verse 6, but it's talking about the poor mentioned in verse 5, and that's who God's going to preserve. And then he says, of the King James Bible and every Hebrew manuscript in existence, he said, I never translate it that way. Like this. He never translated it right. He never translated third person plural. Now, here's the problem, guys. If I turn you loose right now, some of you are going to have a question in your mind. You know what it is? But what if verse 7 is talking about the poor of verse 5? All right, wait a minute. You can't just discount that. See, our problem is that once somebody entertains a charge against our Bible, we have to look at it. Isn't that right? And so, you know, this is where I have a little advantage over Ken Barker. I happen to know the author. And so I went and talked to him. And I didn't go to anything but the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, this book. And I said, okay, God, when you said verse 7, I believe it's the words of verse 6, but what if God did mean the poor of verse 5? We've got a problem, do we not? Right? I mean, I'm not saying the King James isn't any less the word of God, but one of the biggest guns we got, Psalm 12, 7, has just been taken out of our holster, one of the biggest bullets that we have. So guys, let's just go to the final authority and take a look. Look at Psalm 12. And let's find out what Psalm 12 is about. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now here's what he's talking about. He's going to be talking about wicked people, and look what it says in verse 2. They speak. Isn't that got something to do with words? They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. He's talking about the words of the wicked. And three times in verse 2, there's some allusion to words. Isn't that right? Speak, flattering lips, speak. Look at verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, there it is, and the tongue, again, and that speaketh proud things. Three times in verse 3, there are references to the words of the wicked, correct? So in two verses, God has made six references to the words of wicked men. Like, I'll pass. Verse 4, who have said, there it is, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Guys, in three verses, there are nine references to the words of the wicked. Now, you know what this is? This is kind of like a couple of guys flexing, only it's Don Knotts against God. That's what it is. I mean, here's the evil. And the evil people are saying, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. And nine times God says, shows us that it's talking about the words of the wicked. Now, with the words of the wicked in mind, look at verse 6. As opposed to the words of the wicked, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You know what? The wicked say, here's what we're going to do. You know what the wicked said? The wicked said, we're going to build a tower. It's going to reach up to heaven and we're going to be united. And you know what God said? I'll mess up your talking. Does man not say, here's what we're going to do? And God says, oh no. You know, I was talking, was it in here when I talked about Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, where the devil said, I will five times? Was it with the men? Well, let's look. It's good. It's good, and it's Bible. Look at get Isaiah and get Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. And in Isaiah chapter 14, the devil struts his stuff. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. His last I will is, I will be like the Most High. Now, I probably referred this some years ago here, but with the man yesterday, I pointed out that the dispute between God and the devil is not a giant arm wrestling contest. It is not, oh boy, God's winning today, and oh no, the devil's winning tomorrow. That's not how it is. Our God has so much power that when Jesus Christ is going to face the devil in mortal combat, he just doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, so the devil has a chance. If you were going to face the heavyweight champ of the world, or if you were the heavyweight champ of the world and had to face a challenger, I doubt your training would consist of don't eat for 40 days. And you guys are so phony pious, if I say don't eat for 40 days, all you think is how spiritual I'd be, how hungry I'd be. You don't want to face somebody that wants to kill you with their bare hands. You don't want to fast for 40 days and then go and get in a ring with them. And that's what our God did. He got in the ring with them in three punches, put him right out through the ropes. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now look at Ezekiel. Because our God has so much power, whipping the devil is no big deal, so he does it with class. And I like the class of my God. Let's pick this up at verse 12 also. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone. Remember I was talking to you about the, that was the men, that was the guys. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee, by the multitude of thy merchandise. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, now look at this. Here's God. You say, I will? I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up. There you go. That's one of three individuals in the Bible whose heart was lifted up. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. The devil says, I will five times in Isaiah chapter 14. Our God says, I will five times in Ezekiel chapter 28. Do you know what your salvation boils down to? You're betting your soul on that last I will of God. Isn't that right? The people who worship the devil. Do you know that there are people who worship the devil and believe in Armageddon? You read their stuff, you know, they believe there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. The only thing they believe, they think their side's going to win. They really believe that. They are betting their soul on the last I will of the devil, I'll be like the Most High. We are betting our soul on the last I will of God, He's going to make the devil ashes on the face of the ground. Isn't that right? So let me ask you, of these two I wills, whose words are going to last? The Lord's. So in Psalm 12, the wicked say this, and the wicked say that, and the wicked say this, and the wicked say that. And nine times the words of the wicked are referred to. So you know what God says? He says, you talk about your words. Let me give you some words. He said, my words are like, they're purified seven times. They're like silver. And I will preserve them. And after your words are like a piece of paper that has been blown across the desert and never read again, my words will stand forever. Do you understand that? So that's what he's talking about, preservation. See, we're going to take a break at what? 11:30. All right, I'm going to have to... Okay, I have to erase this. And I'm going to talk to you now about, and I have to use a word that you don't like, but that's okay, we're going to use it anyway, theories of inspiration. And the reason I'm going to talk about theories of inspiration is not because it'll help you understand, any one of these will help you understand your Bible, but because you will find out that God is actually God and that you just can't put Him in a box. There are, oh, by the way, do we have any prayer cards back there? Does anybody know? On our prayer card, there are two websites. I have a personal website, and we have a publishing company website. And so if those four $200 piece books that went up are gone, when you go back there, you can order them off the website. But now, remember what I tell you. What did I tell you inspiration was? Inspiration was a man, a blank sheet of paper, and God. God tells the man what to write, and when he's done, you have the original autograph, correct? But that is a very, very general definition of inspiration. In other words, that you can't put that on everything in the Bible. And so there are six theories of inspiration. And those six theories, the first one is called the naturalistic theory. And the naturalistic theory... The naturalistic theory says this, God did not inspire the Bible. The words in this book are not inspired. It is no more than a collection of mythological history, of a mythological history of the world, a semi-accurate history of Israel, and some admittedly wise sayings. Now, what I just told you, people who we consider the enemy, I'm talking about the professors at Harvard, that is about how they look at the Bible. They think it's a bunch of mythology. They don't believe there was a Noah, there was an ark. They don't believe there was a worldwide flood. They don't believe the Red Sea ever parted. They don't believe anybody ever walked on water, fed 5,000 people with loaves or anything. They don't believe in any of the miracles. They think it is a semi-accurate history of Israel. They got the name right, the location right, some of the kings right, etc. And they will admit that there are some wise sayings in the Bible. I mean, many lost people. When they took the Bible out of our schools, we did lose not just inspiration and everything, but we lost the wisdom of the Bible. The Bible does have wise sayings. So the naturalistic theory is that God didn't write it. It's not inspired, just simply not inspired. Which I think I mentioned, if the Bible is not inspired, how come it isn't at least embraced with all the other non-inspired books that they grab? I mean, they pick up everything else, everybody else's theory on social justice and everything. If the Bible was written by men, why don't men embrace it? Why do men reject it? The second theory is called the Neo-Orthodox theory. Now, guys, I can tell you this. I'm always a little hesitant to teach some of this stuff for this reason. I've got a lot of stuff that is really more like college classroom teaching. I really like this kind of stuff. And I get into manuscripts and I'm looking at little things. I really enjoy that. But I know not everybody enjoys all that real meticulous stuff. And so I shy away from some of this stuff in an atmosphere like this, basically because I don't want to bore you. But there is some information here, okay? We can do some fireworks later. But there is some information here, and it will help you. And believe it or not, this is pretty much standard. You'll find it everywhere. The neo-orthodox view is that again, God did not inspire the Bible, but he uses it. The Bible, by the neo-orthodox theory, the Bible is not inspired of God, but it is probably a book above other books in wisdom and such, and moral justice. And so therefore, you go to the Bible just like you go to the Koran, just like you go to the Book of Mormon, and you go to the Bible and you find something you can use, and you use that. That is why you can go to New York City and go to the United Nations building, and it's not on the building, it's right across the street from the United Nations building. I've been there, and they have the passage from Isaiah where it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares." They quoted the Bible. You say, "Oh, they believe it was inspired." No, they thought they could use that verse for their purposes. We had a miserable president, one of many. And we had a miserable president by the name of Bill Clinton, and he wanted to raise our taxes. And you know the verse he used? He went to the Bible. He went to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and said, "Come now, let us reason together. The Bible says that." Well, he sure didn't finish it. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He didn't finish that. But have you ever heard probably maybe a politician of yours, and they will use the Bible? And you're going, "Oh man, that's the neo-orthodox." They think, look, they will use anything they can. And they will grab a verse if the verse puts across what they want. Then there is... And of course, as we go, you'll see that these will get closer to what you would sign your name to. You would not sign on to this, correct? And you would not sign on to this, correct? I mean, you're not even tempted. And if you are, please leave. There is the partial inspiration theory. And by the way, I didn't make these up. These are standard theories, okay? So this is not like something Gip made up. These are historic theories of inspiration. In the partial inspiration theory, here's what it says. This is the belief that portions of Scripture concerning divine revelation are inspired by God. Those who espouse this theory reject anything the Bible says concerning science, creation, history. They say that Moses was a political person, not a real one. They do not believe that there was a Moses. They think that Moses was kind of like a historical Jewish poetic figure, you know, like Uncle Sam. Do you guys got anything like that? Uncle Canada? You guys know there's no uncle. Well, I take that back. There's an Uncle Sam. He's talking to you. I have got 16 nieces and nephews that will testify to that fact. You guys can tell people we have Uncle Sam come to every year. Uncle Sam comes to Canada, and he teaches us. So there is an Uncle Sam. Okay, they retouch my picture usually, but anyway, a little more hair, a little less. But that's what they think. See, in other words, in the partial dictation theory. There was no Moses. There was no David. These are like historic poetic characters. I'm going to backtrack. They reject anything the Bible says concerning science, creation, history, they say Moses was a poetical person, not a real one, or geography. They do not believe in Israel's claim to Palestine. Okay, they won't buy that. And I do make a note in this book. Have you guys ever heard of Westcott and Hort? And Westcott and Hort are like the Jack and Ripper of the Bible. And Brooke Foss Westcott, in his writing, said, "I believe that David and Moses were poetical people, not more than historic." And that is documented in the book, Understandable History of the Bible, back there. It's a little thicker than this one, but it's got a little more material. Yeah, that's pretty much it. So that is the partial partial dictation theory, which means portions of Scripture concerning divine revelation are inspired, but there's no science. No history. And no rights for Israel. Now, we'll get a little closer. There is the concept theory. And the concept theory is that the Bible is God's thoughts, but not His words. Now, this one gives you a lot of leeway. Not for us, because we believe the book. But if you want to manipulate the Bible to your advantage, or you just have a real problem with something the Bible says, like creation or a Trinity, then you can change it. The concept theory is this: it is the belief that the Bible contains God's ideas, but not His exact words. In other words, men use their own words to get across whatever God wanted to say. So it's kind of like God said, "Tell them I'm unhappy with them. But tell them I didn't like what they did." God said He's going to kill you all. Yep, tell them the offering wasn't big enough. God said He's going to kill you all. But this is the theory followed by the translators of the Good News for Modern Man, New International Version, the Living Bible, and several others. It's sometimes known as, and you'll hear this word, dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence simply means I didn't put... And what these guys will do, they will tell you. This is the exact wording of the Greek. And we did not translate the Greek exactly. We just said, here's what God was trying to say. That's why... I won't look at it. I mentioned it the other day. In Micah, where it says, from everlasting... Well, that was the guys again. You ladies should have been in with us. We had fun. Anyway, where it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it talks about God, and it says, having been from everlasting. Well, that's because the Hebrew says from everlasting. And dynamic equivalence was from ancient times. Well, man, I got news for you, Bucko. There's a big difference between everlasting and ancient times. Isn't that right? I told him, I said, I had a car that was from ancient times. And it was definitely not everlasting. Let's pass on that. This simply means that there are many times the translators ignored the words of Hebrew and Greek text that they were using and simply wrote what they thought God was trying to say. Now, in other words, you actually don't become a translator when you're doing this work. You become an interpreter. And you say, well, here's what God really meant to say. I got to tell you, this is funny. One of the first books I did, and... it was that little Job booklet, I think it was, or something. And I won't tell you where this lady was from. But anyway, this lady was, she was an English teacher, and she was going to proofread it for me. And you need things proofread, so that my books are proofread 3 times. And I'm telling you guys, I have them proofread 3 times. and they will be delivered printed. And I've done this more than a dozen times, so I know it's the devil. I will pick up a book. I was looking at this today and found a typo. I pick up a book. I will open it and look right at. I don't mean I start reading and 5 pages later. I can do this. I've done it at least 10, maybe a dozen times. Pick a brand new book out of the box, open it up, and my eyes will look right at a typographical error. It just happens. And so this lady was proofreading this this book I was doing. And you know what you do when you proofread? I tend to write form for from. I do my fingers hit the O before the R, so I type F-O-R-M instead of F-O-R-M, yeah, instead of F-R-O-M. And a spell checker won't pick that up. You need somebody to see it. And you won't see it. Because when you cannot proofread your own stuff, because you will always see what you meant to say. So you can't proofread. I could proofread somebody else's, but you can't proofread your own. And so, but this lady, I mean, it was the funniest thing you ever saw. They sent back my manuscript, and the guy that was doing this for me, he was laughing. You know, he said, "You got to read this. You got to read this." And she didn't say, you know, you said big too many times. Say large once. Say humongous or something like that. She had entire passages scratched out where I was too manly, too aggressive, too much red meat dripping from my lips. And she'd go, what he really meant to say was, and then wrote 3 or 4 paragraphs. I mean, and she started like from the middle of page 1. And it's almost like every page, I should have kept it was just classic. I should have kept this, but we don't keep that stuff. But I mean, it's every page. It's not like change this word to this or spell this. I mean, it was, I mean, if you would have read that, if I would have published it the way she wrote it, when I showed up, you'd expect me wearing pink shirts and flowered suits. You go, this is not the guy. The guy that's up there now is not the guy that wrote that. You're right. That, right. That was a woman. And so, but here's what she was doing. You know what she was doing? She was not proofreading my stuff. She was retranslating it and giving it by dynamic equivalence what she thought I meant to say. And I, a wicked, walking, talking piece of dirt, didn't appreciate that. Guys, if a walking, talking piece of dirt doesn't want his words changed and reinterpreted, you think a perfect God does? So, that's concept theory. So this would be a little quicker if I didn't have to go through the book. Mechanical dictation. Now we're coming kind of close. Mechanical dictation, and this is kind of where they think that that the guys kind of went into a trance. This is a belief that men penning scripture were similar to a secretary taking a letter. Okay, God said the words he wanted written, and the human vessels wrote. So now, this is kind of like what I said about earlier, correct? God spoke, man wrote. The human vessels dutifully wrote those precise words down. And then I ask, is this what you believe? Now, the problem with that is that that's not what happened in the Bible. Jeremiah didn't write Jeremiah, portions of it. Isn't that right? Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1, 2. It says that God told Jeremiah to write, and then you get over to verse 17, and in verse 17 you find out Jeremiah didn't write it, Baruch wrote it. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Who wrote Romans? Oh, that's what you think. Why would you say that? Why would you say that when the author signed his name to it? Romans 16, Verse 22, I, Tertius. Wonder what they called him for short. Just the way my mind works, guys. I hope this makes you pray for my wife. But look what he says. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. You say, well, I thought Paul wrote it. Paul told Tertius what to write. So it wasn't God telling Paul. So remember I told you that definition of inspiration that I gave you was man, a blank piece of paper, and God tells man what to write. When he's done, you have the original autograph. I told you that was a very general definition, but it is not an absolute accurate definition. And then, there is the verbal plenary inspiration theory. And this is the one that you'll find trumpeted, in most fundamental colleges. This is the belief that God chose every word, okay? That God chose every word used in writing the Bible. That includes writing, quoting the words of men, spontaneous statements, and everything else that appears in Scripture. Now, those are the six theories of inspiration. And when we think of inspiration, when you think of inspired writing, I'm going to parenthesis this for you. When you say, I believe there is inspired writing, could I not say you probably believe that it consists between Genesis and Revelation, the 66 books of the King James Bible, and that its authors were people like a guy named Daniel and a guy named Ezekiel and Tertius, Jeremiah and Moses, correct? But even that definition does not always work. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus Christ is talking here, and he says this in verse 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Well, wait a minute. That saying? What was he quoting? Apparently, it is a saying that everyone was aware of, right? You know, like that saying, never fly upside down in a gymnasium. How many of you ever heard that saying? That's because I just made it up. I just made that up. That's why you never heard it. If you'd raised your hand, you'd have been in trouble. You'd been as sick as I am. But see what I'm saying? When he said, there in that saying, one soweth, another reapeth, wouldn't they want, what are you talking about that saying? But they all accepted it. I mean, it was a saying, correct? We have sayings, do we not? When was that said? Who said it? And when did it become inspired? Was it inspired when this anonymous writer wrote it or said it, and then it kind of lingered in the ether until Jesus Christ grabbed it out of the air and said, bam, there it is, and now it becomes inspired? Now, your brain should be straining right now. Really, if your brain is not straining, you should be drooling right now. Because you're either going to think or not think. And you should be going right now, and if you're going, I don't understand, you can leave. Let me give you another one. Look at Acts chapter 17. And Paul is talking, and he says this in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Poets? Paul, now let me ask you a question. Are those words in your Bible? Are they inspired? Well, who wrote them? It wasn't Paul. He's quoting a lost poet. Wait a minute. You think that's the only line in the poem? You think there might have been more that this poet wrote? Was it inspired? Well, when that poet wrote that whole poem, was that line inspired and nobody knew it until Paul quoted it? Or did it get inspiration rubber stamped on it when Paul put it in there? Now, I hope your brain is straining. I really do. And while it is, let's hurt it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. I wanted to visit a book with a good, honest-sounding name. And here's David talking. And check this out. You guys, you need to read your entire Bible. Would you please read your whole Bible? And look what it says. He's talking, and he says this in verse 13. As saith the proverb of the ancients. And here's what the proverb of the ancients says. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. So David is quoting something called the proverb of the ancients, correct? All right. You think there's more than one line to it? I'll bet there is. I'll bet the proverb of the ancients is probably a book. So, were those words inspired when the ancients wrote them? Now think about inspired words just sitting on a shelf somewhere in some lost poet's work in a library and nobody even knows it's inspired. And then Paul kind of anoints it or exposes it as inspired. Or the proverb of the ancients. Now look, if you had a copy in David's day of the proverb of the ancients, and you read it, and you had a brain and used it, you know what you would say? I'll guarantee you, here's what you'd say. Well, that's good. Oh, look at that. That is good. Well, these guys were smart, correct? I'll bet you would. I mean, some of you'd go, what does that mean? But most of it, you'd probably read it and say, that is really wise. Boy, that is something to live by. This is really good stuff, correct? But do you think when you hit those words right there, you go, now that's inspired of God. I'll bet those are anointed. I'll bet those are divine words. They're not like the rest of these. These will last forever. I'll bet God will preserve them from this generation forever, but not the rest of it. I hope you're a little confused. What about somebody being inspired when they didn't know they were inspired? Sure. See, that's what we think. Don't we think inspiration is that the guy at least knew what he was doing? But didn't Caiaphas say it's expedient that one die for the nation? And it says he didn't even know it. So here's a guy inspired of God. Correct? Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians, now this is me speaking, this is not the Lord. Isn't it in Corinthians? Well, did you scratch it out because it's just Paul talking? Let me ask you a question. Now, you guys, you know how many times I talk to people? Anyway. you know how many times I talk to people and they come up and they say this, I want to know the will of God for my life. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. And you know what I say? I say, the will of God for your life is to give me a large amount of money. That's what I tell them. And they go, it is not. And I go, well, we've narrowed it down some. It's funny, he doesn't know what the will of God is. He just doesn't know what he knows what it isn't. But I'll bet you, did you start this church? Okay, I'll bet you at some point your pastor has told you how God led him here to start this church. And I can tell you how God dealt with me about going into evangelism. And you know how many times we say, I think God wanted me to do this, right? Could you be inspired of God or led of God and not know it? Now, wait a minute. Don't say yes and don't say no unless you can think of a scripture. Could God tell you to do something and you not even know it? I didn't say you know it and you're not going to do it. I said you don't even know it. Look at 1 Kings. Let's start at verse 1. It's good, and you can't read too much of the Bible. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilgal, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." What am I reading? What are you? Oh, I thought I keep hearing him turn over. I'm sorry. Chapter 17. I'm very sorry. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now you got it? I fell pretty hard in the Arctic. It didn't hurt my neck. Anyway, verse 5. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now watch this. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Okay, he said, "Go to Zarephath. There's a widow lady there, and she's waiting for you. I told her to take care of you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going, she said, "Oh, you're the man of God that God told me I'm supposed to take care of." Right? Why didn't she say, "You know, God told me last night that if somebody's going to come by, he's going to be a prophet, and I'm supposed to take care of him. You must be the guy." Did she say that? Does she seem to recognize him? Does she even seem to suspect, like maybe God told her this and she'd forgotten it and a light's beginning to dawn? No. She says, verse 11, "And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said," he must have been a Baptist preacher, give me some, "Hey woman, give me some water and some bread." Just a humble Baptist preacher. In fact, I can prove he was a Baptist preacher. I can prove Elijah was Baptist. You watch. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her, verse 11, and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Well, this lady is God. She's aware of God. "I have not a cake, nor a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Why didn't she say, "Sure, I'll get that. You must be the one I'm supposed to take care of. God told me I'm supposed to take care of a prophet. He commanded me," right? Now, if you want to see if he was a Baptist preacher, read the next verse. And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said." What did she just say? "I'm going to gather two sticks, make this bread, me and my kid are going to die." Yeah, do that. But make me there of a little cake first. If that ain't a Baptist preacher, nothing is. Well, if you're going to die, you better hurry. You're going to leave, but could you turn off the lights? I mean, that's reason. Okay, you're going to die, and you're going to. But could you at least make me a cake? Because you can't make me a cake after you die. So could you at least make me a cake, and then... Is that not what he said? If that ain't a Baptist preacher, I don't know what is. "Make me a little cake first and bring it unto me. And after, make for thee and for thy son." Finish the verse. or what it should say. For thus saith, but then it is, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according as the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. I'm going to ask you a question. Was this woman commanded of God to take care of him? Was this woman, can you see anything in this passage that you can say, She seems to be even a little aware of it? No. It isn't like, oh, yeah, he told me a prophet, but I thought he'd be taller. See what I'm saying? I mean, you ever meet somebody that you heard their name or you heard their voice and you go, oh, you don't look like I thought you would. Guys used to tell me they thought I'd be taller and they thought I'd be older. And I said, well, I can't do anything about the taller, but I've been working on the other one. But here's what I'm saying. She seems to have no concept of having, not that this is the guy, of having even been commanded to take care of him. Isn't that true? So guys, we don't know what God is doing. We really don't. Now, I say that. Don't carry this too far where now you can say, oh, I must be doing the will of God and not know it. And let me give you another thought about uninspired, things that are not inspired. You know what's not inspired? Oh. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Oh, do we not have two epistles that Paul wrote, 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Now, if this is being recorded, if this is being recorded and you don't like me and you don't like the King James Bible, you are a devil. If you use just that quote and not the rest of the information, this is not for you folks, this is for whoever's listening on the CD. If you take this material and take the fact that I just said 1 Corinthians, Paul's 1 Corinthian epistle is not inspired, and don't give the rest of the information, you are a devil. So that was not for you guys. Take a look. You say, well, wait a minute, I got 1 Corinthians in my Bible. You've got 1 and 2 Corinthians. Actually, you don't. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And get 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll do 1 Corinthians 5 first. You know, some things are very obscure in the Bible and you've really got to dig deep to get them. Look how deep this one is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. You're reading what is known as what we call 1 Corinthians, correct? And what is he telling them? I wrote you something before this, right? Yep. So what we call 1 Corinthians is actually 2nd. You know that because now when you go to 2 Corinthians, he says this, chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. And they say, oh, no, that's talking about a visit. No. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. That's his physical visit. He said, I am ready to come a third time. But in 13, verse 1, he said, I'm coming a third time right now. Well, then he's not talking about his physical presence. He's talking about this letter. What we know as 2 Corinthians is actually his third letter. What we know as 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter. You say, what was his first one? Not inspired. How do you know? Because it's not in here. Except for that little portion where he said you shouldn't fellowship with fornicators. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4. Because here's what we think. We think, okay, the Apostle Paul wrote, and what he wrote was inspired. Not everything he wrote was inspired. But here's what's funny. What he wrote that he thought wasn't inspired was. When he said, oh, this isn't the Lord, this is me. But it was the Lord. But if he thought 1 Corinthians was inspired, it was a dud. after Paul got done with the 1 Corinthians letter, he said, what do you think of that, God? Yeah, well, other than about one line in there. That's really junk, Paul. Here. You know, send it. Go ahead and send it. But I'll rewrite this for you. Look what it says. He's writing to the church of Colossae. He says, and he says this in chapter 4, verse 16. And when this epistle, Colossians, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans. If today's newspaper, you go home and today's newspaper says an ancient document has been found in Israel, you know, somehow they have verified the date and the author, and it was an epistle written to the Laodiceans, and it says it was written by a guy named the Apostle Paul, and it is indeed that epistle. Don't add it to the Bible. Don't add it to the Bible. If it belonged in there, it'd be in there. And guys, I'm going to tell you what inspiration is, or what as far as what's inspired in that book. Everything in that book is inspired. Now, when I say every word, now you know I'm not talking about the notes and the marginal references. But what I'm saying is that I cannot define how every word in that book got there with any one of these theories. So then how do you define what's inspired? I hate to boil it all down to this. Boil. This will work. Down the state some years ago, there was a spaghetti sauce commercial. I think it was Ragu spaghetti sauce. And they go, guy goes, well, I want tomatoes. Yeah, it's in there. Well, I want some peppers and diced onions. Yeah, it's in there. Well, I want some oregano. And I want this. Yeah, it's in there. It's in there. And every time a guy says, well, here's what I want, I go, it's in there. Just get it. It's in there. You know how I know what's inspired in this book? It's in there. That's what it comes down to. It's in there. I cannot, and you cannot, because we cannot figure out God, okay? There should be some things about this book that not only puzzle you, they should trouble you. They should worry you just a little. They shouldn't be where it's all rock solid, etched in granite, but you go, oh man, that's really kind of... You say, well, then how do I know it belongs there? Real simple. It's in there. God has finished this work, and you can carry it around in one hand. So you don't have to worry about defining how these words got in here. All you have to know is it's in there. And that is why you don't want to mess with it. What if I told you I'm going to give you a job, and it's easy? Easy. This is the absolute easiest job in the world. If you want an easy job, this is the easiest job in the world. Take a King James Bible. Is it perfect? Yes. Is it word perfect? Yes. And change one word. Don't change two. Change only one. And you just made perfect imperfect. Yep. Was that not easy? See how easy that was? Don't mess with that book, guys. Just read that book and believe that book. And let me tell you that book right there is inspired. And it is preserved. And it is divine. And it is beyond your ability to understand how every word got in my hand. You cannot figure it out. And see, we are humans. We are humans. We want a line on piece of paper with a yes or no. I put in the book where I have these, I have yes or no. So you can check, so you'll feel better. But that's what we want. Is that not true? Do we not want a line definition? Explain how that worked. But guys, it's like God. If you could understand it, it isn't divine. If everything in this book made sense on how it got there, I'm not talking about what it says. If everything in this book made sense on how it got here, then it would be the Book of Koran. It'd be the Book of Mormon. It'd be the Hobbit. Really, those three are probably ranked the same, except maybe the Hobbit isn't as bloody as Koran. But guys, what I'm telling you is this book is divine, and divinity put it together. and we cannot completely comprehend divinity. So we cannot completely comprehend that book. I don't mean just what it says or what it means. I even mean its conception. All right? So what am I left with? You're left with this. There it is.
Yep.
It's the book. It is the Word and the words, plural, of God. Aren't you glad all that's been resolved? All you've got to do is read it, and 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 read it till you die. And you know the other one. All right, let's take a break. Did you want to say anything to him, preacher? Come on up.